So what we're doing on Sunday mornings is we've been grappling with this book called Job in the Old Testament. And after today, I want to do three more before we're done here. I want to take you next week to the high point of Job's faith. And then I think we couldn't not listen in as God actually speaks into Job's life. We'll do that in 2 weeks. And then the last week, I want to take you to the epilogue, the end of the story. And it's a fascinating end of the story, actually. But today what I'd like to do is deal with one more question that Job raises in the midst of his brokenness and suffering, in the midst of his stuff. We've been looking at some of the questions that he grapples with, questions that we discover are really our questions when we go through difficulties, questions like, so where is God anyway? And how come the wicked are prospering and I'm not? Questions like, where is hope? Today I want to listen in on, as Job raises the question, where is wisdom? Which is a very, very important question. And it occurs twice in Job 28, so I'm going to read that chapter. And just so you know what we're diving into in Job 28, this is a beautiful, self-contained, really, poem about wisdom. Now, the learned people and the scholars come to Job, and they come up to chapter 28, and it's so different in some ways from the tone of the rest of the dialogue, they say some editor must have put this in here. It couldn't come from Job's lips. It's probably inserted from somewhere else. I'm not sure about that. The reason they say that is Job has been so passionate and so angry and so depressed, the tone of 28, which is supposed to come from his lips, is so different. But on the other hand, anybody that's really been broken knows that there's times when you're very, very angry and very, very upset and very depressed. You're grieved. There's other times when you get to a place of acceptance, and there's other times when your faith holds you up, and you go through all these different emotions and waves, and I think you see that in Job. I think this is one of these places where Job kind of stops, takes a few breaths, looks around, and raises one more question. So I would understand it to be from the lips of Job. Let me read you Job 28. It says, "There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire." Now, just so you know, this is the only place in the whole of Scripture where there's any reference to mining, actually, in the ancient world. It's a fascinating insight. And if you were to do some research behind the text or into the world of the day, you would see the reality of what Job is talking about here. They used to light these incredible fires way down in the earth, heat the rocks to an astounding temperature, pour cold water on them in the hope that the rock would break and they could bring out some of the precious metals. That's what he's talking about in verse 5. "The earth from which food comes is transformed below us by fire. Sapphires come from the rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. No lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock, his eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it's reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, and he means people, and he said to people, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. This beautiful little poem on wisdom is carefully crafted around those two questions in verse 12 and in verse 20. Where can wisdom be found and where does understanding dwell? And when I read Job and I hear him raise some of these questions that he grapples with, I always like to ask myself, so what raises that question? What prompts him to ask, where is wisdom? And I think the answer would be something like this. Although I'm not Job, I have to guess, but I think this would be the answer. If you were to take the book of Job and read it from chapter 1 right through to chapter 28, you would discover that what you've had is three rounds or cycles of speeches by Job's friends, three of them, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They've each taken turns three times over to talk to Job about why he is the way he is and what he's going through. Now they've come to the end of everything they have to say, and from here on in Job, you won't hear from them again, Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. Now, there will be a young man that appears on the scene named Elihu shortly, and he'll throw in his two cents worth, but it's batted aside, in a sense, both by Job and by God, ignored by both. But in terms of the bulk of the speeches, they're over. So I think what happens is something like this. Chapter 28 really judges the efforts of the comforters to teach Job wisdom a failure. They finish speaking, and he remains without any significant insight into what's going on in his life, into the mystery of how God is acting wisely in his sufferings. In chapter 28, you have human failure, rather, emphasized the failure of the human mind to arrive at the ways of God and the thoughts of God. And so Job is left at the end of everything saying, where is wisdom? And that's, I think, what gives rise to the question. He's listened, and he's listened hard. Nobody's been able to share wisdom with him. But I think it's an important question for us to grapple with today, too, for this reason. Many people are broken. Many of you here today are going through trials and suffering and stuff, and if you're not now, you will be one day. And when circumstances are not what we want them to be and they never change, we often raise this question. So how do I make life work? It's a great thing to know that we have hope, right? And we talked about that last week. It's a good thing to know that Jesus Christ is coming back, and in the end, it'll be well. But how do I get from here to there? Some of you raised some questions this week that were really good questions. Somebody raised a question like this, so I guess it's just, you know, we just got to wait till we die or wait till Jesus comes, right? Now, that's good to have hope, but the real question this morning is, but how do we cope between now and then? How do we get there? I think it's answered in chapter 28, and I think Job would say, you cope, you get there with wisdom and with understanding. And that's the relevance of his question for us today. So we need to dig into this a little bit and find out what he means by wisdom, by understanding, and actually how it's supposed to work in our lives. When you read in the Bible, it's actually very important to know what the words mean that you're reading, because sometimes they're not the same as what you think they are. So I looked up the word wisdom and understanding, and I did quite a bit of background on it. Let me tell you what those words mean, just so you know what we're dealing with here. The word wisdom, technically what it would mean, if you were to break it down and look at the background to it, technically it would mean skill in living life. Somebody with wisdom, according to Job and Proverbs and even the New Testament and James, it uses the word wisdom, is somebody that's very skillful at living life. They're skillful in relationship. They're skillful in business. They're skillful in their personal life. They do life the way the Creator designed it to be done. That's a wise person, skillful in living life. But I'd like to break it down a little bit more and make it a little bit simpler for you so that you get a real sense of what Job's talking about here. A good definition, very simple definition of wisdom as it's used here, is to look at life from God's point of view. To look at life from God's point of view. When we employ wisdom that way, we are actually viewing life as God sees it. For example, when we look at our family and we look at raising children, the way God looks at them, we're wise. When we look at selecting a life partner as God would have us, then we're wise people, skillful. When you get your standard for your expression of sexuality from God and not from the world around you, you're a wise person. When you interpret events such as those in the Middle East that are happening now as God would interpret them, that's wisdom, skill at work. When you look at the difficulties and tests that you're going through as God would look at them, then you have wisdom. So wisdom is looking at life from God's point of view. What about understanding? Because they're kind of joined together here. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Understanding is slightly different. It's nuanced. It means this. It means to respond to life's struggles and challenges the way God would. Wisdom, seeing life as he sees it. Understanding, responding the way he would have you respond. That's what Job is longing for. He's read all the blogs and they're no help. He's not saying, where can I get more advice or who has another opinion? He's saying, where on earth can I find out how God sees my life and looks at life? And where can I get the insight and understanding to be able to respond appropriately, to cope, to make it from now until then? That's what he's crying out for when he cries out for wisdom. It's a great question. It's a great question for all of us, and I'll tell you why. You may not be broken, but you may be walking into relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're walking into relationship with Jesus Christ, you got baggage. It could be relational baggage, it could be financial baggage, it could be just baggage in your own heart, but you're walking into Christ's family with baggage. You're welcome to come as you are. And that's the great thing about it. You can just come. Jesus doesn't turn anybody away. There's no welcome signs over the churches that he, there's no not welcome signs. I don't think about what I'm saying here. When you come into God's family, you just come as you are. But I'll tell you what he does then is he teaches you how to live life a new way, the way it was supposed to be lived. And that's called wisdom. And he gives wisdom so that you can begin to get your life on a better track. That's why it's so important for us to understand what Job is talking about here. Now, just I want to get to the point of saying, so how do we access wisdom? But I really need you to see the argument of this little poem, because it's really quite profound and it's so beautifully crafted. I come away from Scripture in awe of the Holy Spirit who wrote it. This falls into three parts around those two questions in verse 12 and 20, where is wisdom? In the first 11 verses, what the author is saying is that wisdom cannot be found. That's what he's saying in the first 11. You cannot find wisdom. It's interesting, he takes this illustration from the world of mining, and it's his way of saying that men skillfully apply their technical skills and ability to mine ores and refine them, and it expresses the wonder of human ingenuity. And I sense Job, or whoever wrote this, is standing back in awe of the fact that people can sink shafts deep into the earth, and they can pull out these precious metals. They dangle and sway, he says, way down there where no one sees them to do this. What he's saying is you can dig into the earth and you'll find precious jewels and metals, but you won't find wisdom. That's what he's saying. He's saying you can study nature and the wonders of nature and examine all this earth holds for you, but you won't find wisdom. The spectacular success here makes man's failure to find wisdom all the sadder. I think he's setting us up to say that's spectacular what these guys can do in the earth. But the spectacular success makes our failure to find wisdom all the more tragic. It's Job's way of saying this. Everywhere I look, there's technology and knowledge, but no wisdom. And is that any different than our world? Everywhere you look, there's technology and knowledge, but no wisdom. Think about how much knowledge has increased even today. 80% of all our scientists, or 80% of all the scientists that ever lived, they live today. And every minute they add 2,000 pages to our scientific knowledge. Human knowledge currently doubles every 8 years. By the time a child enters school and graduates from grade 12, knowledge will be increased in the world 4 times. It's hard to keep up, isn't it? I remember my dad, when we were in grade 12, taking us down to the office tower in Vancouver that he worked in, one of these great towers, and the bottom 2 floors were the computer rooms, and they held these massive computers. My iPhone has more on it than that could even touch, and yours does too, you know that. But with spectacular knowledge, there's a tragic failure to find wisdom. How else do you account for this? That some of the smartest people I know, more degreed than I could ever imagine to be degreed, doctors, lawyers, dentists, and yet they cannot keep relationships together. Why is that? They don't have wisdom. You have knowledge, but you don't have wisdom. Misery and ruin mark the lives of millions of people, and yet they're smart, smart people, but they don't have enough wisdom to stay off paths that will lead to addiction and ruin all over the place. I just finished a book by Warren Bennis, one of the smartest leadership scientists that's ever lived. Just finished teaching. He's 82 now at the University of Southern California. He's also taught on the East Coast. He is one of the greatest leaders and teachers of leadership that North America's ever seen. And his book is brilliant, but his private life is tragic. Why is it that smart people can't keep it together? Answer, they have knowledge without wisdom. And Job is looking around and he's saying, I cannot find wisdom. But he goes on. The second part of this little poem is, I think, verse 13 down to about verse 20. And there he's saying, and wisdom cannot be bought. You can't find it, and neither can you buy it. Some people, of course, would presume that if wisdom couldn't be found, that with their great wealth, they would buy it. If they would just, if it was around, they could purchase it. But wisdom outweighs all earthly jewels and metals, Job says. These highly valued objects, and he lists them here, they prove worthless in the marketplace of wisdom. And the writer of Proverbs underlines that fact. Listen to what he says in Proverbs chapter 3. He said, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she's more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Listen to me close. The most important thing, the most valuable thing that you could ever get in life is wisdom. There is nothing that you could ever desire or own that would compare or even compete with wisdom. For lack of wisdom, people die and perish and spend eternity in hell. There's nothing more crucial than that we understand that what this text is saying is absolutely right, that without wisdom, you amount to zero. Knowledge is one thing. Wisdom is a whole different thing. No amount of precious metals or gems could ever be collected to purchase wisdom. We were in London, England, in September, and maybe you've been there, and one of the things that we did is we went to the Tower of London. We walked around and saw more meaningless things than you could ever, but the Tower of London was fascinating. You go in there and you go into a room, better, you go into a vault that is the largest vault I've ever seen, and in there are the crown jewels. And you get into this room and they're encased in this glass case, and it's a huge room. You actually walk around the crown jewels, and there's guards, armed guards, of course, around the place. And it's incredible because there's a lot of noise and activity and a lot of people. But when you get into the room that holds the crown jewels, a hush falls over the room. And people are really quiet because it takes your breath away, actually. It's staggering to see this stuff. And then you remember what Solomon says, that wisdom is so much more valuable than that, that that is worthless compared to wisdom. That's what we're dealing with here. Wisdom can't be found, but you cannot take anything with you that could ever purchase or buy wisdom. So where is it to be found? That's the third part of the poem, and it's the last part, verses 21 to the end. It's found with God. And it should be highlighted when it says in verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. Not you, not me, not the world around us, but God, he knows where wisdom dwells. You can earn 4 PhDs and never get wisdom or understanding. You won't get a grasp of the fear of the Lord from higher learning. Not saying it's worthless, but you won't get a grasp of the fear. Our finest universities, not one of them offers a course in the fear of the Lord. The source is God, and God alone. And the very cool thing is that you do not have to travel extensively to get it. You don't have to read widely to get it. You don't have to have several degrees to get it, because God has it and he gives it to whom he will. And God gives to people differently than we would actually give. How do I get wisdom from God? How do I get understanding so I can make it from here to there? How do I get his perspective on my life? How do I understand how to live in the meantime, so to speak? Well, verse 28 holds a key. Verse 28, it says, "And God said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." What you're talking about in that verse, and it's repeated in Proverbs 1:7 and other places in Scripture, you're talking about a basic posture towards God that allows a person to attain wisdom and understanding. It's very important to understand what it means by fear of the Lord. If you do the work, you would find out that most people would say it means awe and reverence and respect, but that's not totally right. Partly, but not totally. It's not strong enough. Fear means fear. Fear of the Lord means fear, afraid, fear of God. You say, how so? Well, I think this way, that anybody who ever encountered the living God was full of fear and dread, at one point at least. I mean, think of John on the island of Patmos. He's actually known Jesus, lived with him, walked with him for 3 years. He sees the risen Jesus, and he falls down like he's dead. Then I hear Paul saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like fear, fear. I read in Acts chapter 5 about the church. They were gathered, and the time came for the collection, and Ananias and Sapphira, they put money in and said it was all they had, but it wasn't, and the Holy Spirit took them both out. And then it says, great fear seized the whole church. You can't encounter the living Jesus and not have that sense of fear in your heart. It humbles you. It breaks you. It causes you to say, oh, he's much greater than I ever knew that I was dealing with. And one of the problems that we have to grapple with in our day and age is we don't have the right fear of the Lord. What the fear of the Lord does is it postures you properly so that you can receive wisdom. Where does the fear of the Lord come from? Now, that fear will always result, if it's proper, in reverence and awe and respect. But it starts with fear. This is a bigger God than I ever knew I was dealing with. Where does it come from? You can get it two ways. One is preferred, the other not so much. one way you get it is, it's from the Word of God. Turn to Psalm 19, for example. Let's just turn to Psalm 19. I want to just read a couple of things there. You know, it might be today, it might be next week. It reminds me, as I say, turn to Psalm 19, and I'm the only pages that are rustling here, but we're actually putting Bibles in the pews. So if you don't have a Bible, you can take one home. If they're not here today, they'll be here next week. And just, if you don't have one, grab it and use it. But let me tell you about Psalm 19, just so you understand the point I'm trying to make here, is this is a psalm about how to know God. There's two ways the psalmist is going to say that you can know God. One, you can walk outside, you can look up at the stars and the sun, and you can understand that there's a God. You can understand that somebody with great wisdom and power and ability put this together. Even a good astrophysicist or scientist will tell you that today. 90% of them today will tell you that the universe is finely tuned for life. Now, they don't join the dots from there to a creator, all of them, but they'll tell you it's finely tuned for life. You can discover God, or that there is a God that way. But the natural revelation, which is what you see out there, only takes you so far. It will never take you right to Jesus. For that, you need the Word of God. The best illustration I could give you of that is the wise men, when they were coming to see Jesus after he was born. They saw the star, the natural revelation, but it only took them so far. When they got to Jerusalem, they had to go to the religious types who had to go to Scripture, who actually directed them to Bethlehem, to where the baby was born. So Psalm 19 talks about two things, the natural revelation and what you'd call specific revelation, the Word of God. So in verse 7, talking about the Word of God, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, and so on. Did you notice there that all of the synonyms that are piled up to describe the Word of God, things like the law of the Lord, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the ordinances, it's all the Word of God, but stuffed in the middle is that phrase, the fear of the Lord. And used there in verse 9, it stands as a synonym for the Word of God. That's what it means, the fear of the Lord, the Word of God. Same thing, the way it's used there. Which will tell you that the normal way that a person gets the fear of the Lord is from Scripture. The Israelites were commanded to read the words of this book to their children so the children would learn the fear of the Lord. So why is it that so many people have it, read it, and don't have the fear of the Lord? The answer is because they sit over it, not under it. When you come to Scripture, you come, your posture is under Scripture to be taught by it, not to teach it. Most people today sit over it, and so they never learn the fear of the Lord. And they'll take issues like the gay issue that I referenced last week just as at a side glance, but it raised questions for you, or abortion or other issues. And we come at it from this posture of this is what I think or this is what I believe. You'll never learn what God thinks that way. Our position is to come under Scripture and be taught by Him, and it doesn't matter in the end what you think. It doesn't matter in the end what I think. Doesn't matter in the end what the world, what matters in the end is what God thinks and what He says. My position, having understood that, is to come under it and to live it. That's how you learn the fear of the Lord. When you take this book day after day and you humble yourself with the prayer, Lord, teach me your ways, you will learn the fear of the Lord. And that's wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. The other way you can learn the fear of the Lord is to ignore His word and let Him do it for you. And that's not always the healthiest way, but you can learn it that way. You know what's interesting? I got 5 minutes. I'll give you a little aside. excuse me. You can go back, I think it's in Samuel somewhere, and you can read that strange story of Uzzah and the Ark of the Lord. Do you remember that? There's this thing called the Ark of the Lord, which represents the presence of God. And they got to move it from some guy's house, I think his name is Abinadab, down to Jerusalem where David wants it. Now, it has to be moved properly according to the way God had said you move the Ark because it represents His presence. And you weren't to touch it, especially if you weren't Levites. And Uzzah's walking along, and the oxen carrying the Ark stumble, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it, and God strikes him dead. You know what happened that day? They all learned to fear the Lord. They were so afraid of God that day that the thing never finished the journey. It ended up in the home of a man named Obed-Edom for 3 months. And Obed-Edom feared God. What would make Uzzah, knowing the rules, as it were, stretch out his hand and touch that thing? You know what it was? If you do your homework, you'll find out that the ark lived in Abinadab's house. Uzzah was one of his kids. It had been there for 20 years, and Uzzah had become so familiar with the sacred that he thought anything goes. It's a great lesson for people that come week after week to church and to communion. We can get so familiar with the holy that we lose our sense of awe and fear, and we can do the craziest things. And sometimes the only way God can restore the fear of the Lord is by something dramatic. He can do it that way too. As another aside to that aside, I was going through Chronicles one day and I was unsticking the pages in my Bible, and you come to all these lists of so-and-so begat so-and-so and these people did this and that, and most of the time we just pile, you know, just jump over that and get to the good stuff. But I got to this little place that said, and Obed-Edom, that's where the ark went for 3 months after Uzzah touched it. Obed-Edom was blessed because he had the fear of God in his home. And it was only there for 3 months, but then it says Obed-Edom was blessed and served God. Then it says, and his children followed him in the service of God. And then it said, if you keep reading, and their children followed Obed-Edom, and their children, like one man who had the fear of God and in his home for 3 months, it spilled down through the generations. It was an incredible picture. So that was all free. I got to try and work myself back to where I was thinking I was going here. So yeah, the basic posture, that's how you get the fear of the Lord is from Scripture. Let me come back and wrap it up this way by saying to you this. At the beginning, I said that wisdom is to see life from God's perspective. Understanding is to respond the way God would respond. There's a great little verse in James chapter 1, and you probably know it well, that puts this idea of wisdom and understanding smack in the context of brokenness and suffering as the key to coping and making it. James in James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters," and that sounds like a strange statement when he says, "when you encounter trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Then he says, same word, "if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man, that person, should not think they'll receive anything from the Lord. They're double-minded, unstable in all they do." See, James says, you want to know how to cope in trials and testings? You need wisdom. How do you get wisdom? The source is God alone, so you ask him. Proverbs 2 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." That's where you get it from. So let me just leave you with three thoughts real quick, which would be these. When you get wisdom from God and understanding, it helps you focus on the right things when you're going through your stuff. And usually, but not always, here's three things that happen. One, you are encouraged by the Lord to talk about your pain with trusted friends. Safe places. How do I know that? Well, I know that because God says in the New Testament that we as a community of believers ought to bear each other's burdens. We ought to grieve with those that grieve, and we ought to mourn with those that mourn. So it seems to me that godly wisdom in the midst of our brokenness at least says this, that there ought to be places where we feel safe to share rather than keep it bottled up to ourselves and not talk to anybody about it. Second thing is this. I think wisdom would say get connected in Christian community. One of the things we've often said at Crossroads is as we get bigger, we've got to get smaller. It seems to me that when Peter says in the New Testament, love each other deeply from the heart, that's impossible to do if you don't know each other. The people that struggle the most in their brokenness are people that aren't connected in Christian community, small groups. You say, how do I start? I'll give you a couple of ideas. One is you could just walk in here on Friday night, come to what we call Celebrate Recovery. You say, whoa, 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 I don't have big issues like that. You're broken. We all have issues. Pastor Stu says often, we all have hurts, habits, and hang-ups, which qualifies us to come. And you can get to know people and get connected in community. Or we do a lot of small groups through the week in homes. You can walk out to the information center at Compass today and you can leave your name there and we'll get back to you and figure out how to connect you in community. But it's critical to be connected in community because the Bible says love each other deeply from the heart. That to me is godly wisdom. Here's the third thing. I think when you start asking God for wisdom, one of the things that he'll begin to do is encourage you to look around for him. Look around for God in the middle of your stuff. Some of us, all we can see is our stuff, and it gets so big that we can't see God. But I like what one man said. He said, in our compassion, we don't like to see people suffer, and so our instincts are aimed at preventing and alleviating suffering. But if we really want to reach out to others who are suffering, we should be careful not to be like Job's friends, to do our helping with the presumption that we can fix things, get rid of them, or make them better. So instead of focusing, he says, on preventing suffering, which you won't be very successful at, let's try entering the suffering with those people, entering the mystery, and looking around for fingerprints of God. You know what's incredible? Is when you look at your life and you begin to see the fingerprints of God, it gives you hope, it gives you courage, it gives you that sense that, well, maybe God knows what he's doing in my life. I'd encourage you to do that. Job teaches us a valuable lesson. The greater the suffering, the better we determine what really matters. Suffering helps clarify our priorities and focus us on the right objectives. I'm going to pray, and Dallas is going to come up and lead us in worship. But this is what I'd like to do. During this series, our prayer has been that you would have opportunity to connect with Jesus personally. And our job as leaders in the church is not to connect you to us, but to connect you with Jesus. And at the front here, we have lots of space. And I'd like you today to feel free just to come forward, to sit, to kneel, to do whatever, to stand, whatever you have to do, and talk to the Lord, because he's here. He moves among his church, his people. And we're not going to necessarily come and pray with you. If you need prayer, we will. But it's an opportunity for you to come and pray, you to come and pour out your heart to the Lord. He's here, and he receives everybody graciously that comes. I would encourage you during the worship and after just to come and meet with the Lord. Don't leave this place the same as when you came in. We come into the presence together of the living Lord, and surely we leave this place different. And I hope that you have an opportunity today to meet personally with Jesus. Why don't you stand with me? Let me pray, and then we'll worship. Father, it's so good to be here today with your people. Father, we don't understand why you allow things in our life to go the way they do, but we recognize that we're dealing with a God whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. Thank you, Father, again for your Son, Jesus Christ, and then thank you, Lord, for sending the Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here today to make the mind and heart of the Father real to us and personal. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw people into your powerful presence today. I pray that you would teach all of us what it means to fear you and to live in the fear of the Lord, not just on Sunday, but Monday to Friday and Saturday as well. And so would you bless us and keep us? Would you make your face to shine upon us, and would you turn toward us and give us peace? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.